Good morning. Good morning to our friends at Cross Church this morning, and welcome. We're glad that you're joining with us today. I need your help. I need you to visit our website in the next little bit because you're going to help me determine the topic of an upcoming sermon. In fact, beginning the Sunday after Easter, I need your help. On that day and the next Sunday, we will choose two topics that you choose. And so I want to invite you to go by NRHPC or crosschurchdfw.org because I need your help in choosing these. The two with the biggest votes are the two that we'll preach on. How's that? Who said democracy is dead? So go ahead and do that for us, and we'll look forward to those days. I want to announce it on Easter Sunday. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We turn again and allow this one chapter to act like a highlighter for the cross of Jesus and to bring us before the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 53. Martin Luther said of this chapter is so good that it should be written in a parchment of pure gold and written in letters of pure diamond. How about that? On a parchment of pure gold and in letters of pure diamond. The word of God, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 52, says it this way: Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were as astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and is one from whom men hid or hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And now our focus for today, beginning in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then to round off the poem, to round off the song, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. Today I want to focus on a funnel, if you will. Not a tunnel, but a funnel. I want to focus in just a few minutes and show you what Jesus does in verse 10 as the opposite of the tornado. Before we get there, let me just point out for you one facet, one interesting insight, if you might, beginning in verse 9. Focus your eyes there for just a moment, because the poem which you're reading, the song in which you're reading, is a quotation from God himself, and it is a beautiful poem. It's a prediction about one who's coming some 7 centuries before the time of Jesus Christ. But watch what I'm calling an honorable an honorable burial, but a dishonorable death. Look in verse 9 again, if you will. We're told in verse 8 that the one who is coming will die. You see it there in verse 8 where it says he will be cut off. It's a prediction of this mysterious figure who is to come. It's a prediction of his death. As with everyone who is dying, or nearly everyone, so if the person dies in verse 8, they are therefore buried in verse 9. You see that there? He is buried in a grave with the wicked and with the rich. Now who could fulfill? Who could check those boxes, if you will? Who could be one who is dying in a dishonorable way, but is, look at this prediction, buried with an honorable burial? We fast forward 7 centuries. Just this one little insight here in verse 9. Watch carefully what happens. In front of you is an honorable burial. What do I mean by that? Well, in front of you is a dishonorable death. How does one individual bring those two seemingly contradictory things into one person? Do you remember what happened to Jesus? Matthew records in Matthew 27, verse 38. Look at the screens with me, if you will. Read carefully. You ready? The two robbers were crucified. Read it with me. Read it out loud. Exercise your voices. The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. That's a dishonorable death, is it not? To be crucified, to be executed in the ancient equivalent of Huntsville, Texas, the ancient equivalent of a, what we would say is the gas chamber or lethal injection. It's a dishonorable death. But how can one be dishonorably die and at the same time honorably bury? And we go just over to Matthew 27 again, where a few verses later it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from where? Say it. Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And it's there we're told this individual, a few verses later, beginning in verse 59, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it on it a new tomb, Joseph's tomb, which he had cut in the rock and rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Dishonorable death, honorable burial. How many people do you think in this world have had those two things come together? And also could be said about them at the end of verse 9, they'd said nothing wrong. You see that there was no deceit in his mouth? Not many. Not many. In fact, I think just one. Keep focusing with me now on this fascinating song, this fascinating spoken word, these beautiful words of poetry. For in front of us is the one who is the predicted one. You see, the New Testament is the promise made. The Old Testament is the promise made, and the New Testament is the promise kept. Throughout this beautiful passage, we're celebrating and we're letting it highlight what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Here in front of us, we are reminded why the New Testament writers continually went back to this one chapter, a chapter that should be written on golden parchment and written with diamonds as letters, if you will. You know, I got to thinking this week, do you know the story of Jesus walking along the Emmaus Road and the two disciples, and they didn't understand who he was until later? But the passage, the story says that along the path, Jesus spoke about the Old Testament and preached the Old Testament as fulfillment in himself. I wonder, was much of his conversation that day Isaiah 53? Would he tell them on that road, pause and open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 53? Well, I don't know that to be the case, but I do know this. I know this is a powerful prediction of the coming one. So for the next few moments, this is what I want to do with you. If you'll take a moment and look at your notes or look at the tablet or device that you're tracking with me, I want to walk with you on 3 concentric circles. Is, if you will, looking from the top of the funnel, looking at the top of the tornado down to the bottom. All of this is focused in verse 10. For the next few moments, I want to move with you at the beginning of verse 10 through the end of verse 10. I want you to see, unlike a tornado, Jesus doesn't bring destruction, but he brings healing. Beginning in Isaiah 53:10, look with me at the first of some three circles, what I'm calling the cause of Christ's death. The cause of Christ's death. The Bible says at the beginning of verse 10, that it is the will of the Lord to crush him. It is the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now the Bible is really clear, and Jesus himself is clear, is that God is the Father and Jesus is the Son. Who among us would say that it is the Father's will, it is a grandfather's will, it is any father's will to crush their son? And yet, shortly after Jesus Christ is crucified, some 50 days later, 50 days, not even 2 months, not even January to March, if you will, not even February to April, if you will, 50 days later, Peter stands up in the ancient city of Jerusalem, and he says these words in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter saw that a promise had been made and a promise had been kept, that he had saw that there was a plan from the Father, perfected and planned down to the infinite, the infinitesimal decimal, if you will, but carried out at the hands of lawless men. He traces the death of Jesus past Pilate, past Herod, past the religious leaders, past a crowd that's yelling, crucify him, back to the mind of the Father. Indeed, that's exactly what Isaiah says. The cause of the death of Jesus Christ is that it was the plan of God. It was the plan of God to crucify his son. Now, the Bible tells us that the men and the women who were complicit in the crucifixion, they'll be held responsible for their evil actions. And yet God, in his ability to plan all things, isn't this amazing? Doesn't this bring mystery to you? Don't you marvel at this? Don't you look at this with your mouth draped open and say, how can he, the one who's infinitely perfect and holy and good, yet use evil like a chess master with a chess piece? Please understand that God is not an indifferent spectator. He's not sitting on the stands of heaven watching his son be crucified with his arms folded as if he doesn't care. That's not what the Bible says. And God, neither was he forced into mercy. Nobody put a gun to the Father's head and said, this you'll do. God doesn't hate his son. In fact, every time the people in Jesus' day would hear a voice from the Father, every time we hear this, this is my son, this is whom you should listen to, this is the one with whom I am well pleased, the Father does what any good father would do. He speaks to his son. He speaks to his children of how valuable they are. He publicly praises his children. God is not an indifferent spectator. Nobody had to force the Father. Nobody had to wrestle an angry father to the ground in order to force him to be merciful to us or to be merciful to his son. And yet, the Bible tells us the cause of the cross of Jesus Christ is God the Father. In fact, one of the most famous verses of all time, perhaps you know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not, say that next word, should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is not an indifferent spectator. Nobody had a gun to the Father's head. Amazing how much he cherished his son, and yet he was willing to sacrifice that which he cherished. I don't know what you think about how this world operates. There are so many I speak to today who are so fearful, they're so scared. You may be Republican, you may be Democrat, you may be an independent party. There are so many people who are just writhing their hands. They're scared about the future. They're scared about the next 10 years, the next 5 years. This is one of the most common questions we hear today. I don't know where we're going. I don't know what's going to change us. I don't know what you think controls all things, but I'll tell you this. The Bible is completely clear that God alone writes in the book of destiny. God is the only fingers. He is the only penmanship that you'll find in the book of destiny. There's no other human. There's no other being. There's no other God whose penmanship is in that book. And from beginning to end, God is in charge of our lives, and He has designed and planned the events of our days. The Bible tells us that He guides the sparrow. The Bible tells us that He is the one who both knows and protects the very number of the hairs on our heads. Looking around here, that may not be all that much in counting, but I digress. This one who guides both sparrow and the one who both knows and counts the number of our heads, He would not omit planning and staging the crucifixion of His Son. He didn't let March or April of 30 AD or 33 AD one day, He didn't put His hands down and say, I'll let this day to you. No, the Bible says that He was pleased, or it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. In fact, as we get into the promise kept in Galatians chapter 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Do you know the Bible continually speaks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? That decision was not made 2,000 years ago. That decision was made, the Bible says, before Adam and Eve ever came on the scene. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, in their counsel, in the wisdom of those three yet in one, planned the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I marvel at that. As I think about the life of Jesus Christ, it's most noteworthy of the death of Jesus. I loved that video beforehand, the man putting together that cross. I love the fact that he knelt there. And as I think about the contribution of Jesus, normally the contribution of any significant figure is made in their life. Think of George Washington. When you think of Washington's life, you perhaps, like I, immediately think of him being the President of the United States. Or perhaps you think of Benjamin Franklin, who discovered electricity. Or perhaps you think of Thomas Edison, who invented the light bulb. Or I think of Neil Armstrong. What do you think of when you say the name Neil Armstrong? What do you think? Walked on the moon. But unlike Edison and Franklin and Neil Armstrong and George Washington, when you think of Jesus Christ, you immediately think of the most significant, perhaps the most significant event in his life is nothing he did so much in his life, but is his death. It was his death. The universal symbol of Christianity is not the cradle of Bethlehem. The universal symbol of Christianity is not the crown of the second coming. The universal symbol of Christianity is the cross of his death. The cross of Jesus Christ is the cruelest instrument of execution known to the ancient world, one of which was banned some 1,500 years ago. Talk about cruel and inhumane treatment. Jesus' death is planned by the Father. It was a violent death. It was a voluntary death. And it was a vicarious death. That word may escape most of our thinking. I'll come back to that in just a moment in point two. But listen carefully. The cross of Jesus Christ is a flashing neon sign. The cross of Jesus Christ is a flashing neon sign telling us, if you're to know the Lord Jesus, you're to know His death was for you. Marvel with me some 14 days in front of Easter that the offended judge would both permit and plan that his co-equal son would suffer the pain of his death for the redemption of sinners. The cause of death, it was the will of God, the beginning of verse 10, to bruise his son. But notice not only the cause of death, but look with me at the reason for Christ's death. The reason for Christ's death. We move from the top of the tornado to the middle of the tornado. Now, neither one of these two, really, if you are involved in a tornado, neither one of these two will you interact with immediately. So these two are safe for us. It's not until the tornado touches down, which is in a moment. But the reason for the death of Jesus Christ is in the middle of verse 10. The Bible says here, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. We saw the cause of the death of Jesus Christ. What is the cause? It was the plan of the Father. But here's the reason for the death of Jesus Christ, and it's this. His soul, his death is for others. It's found there in the middle part of verse 10. In fact, God longed to save sinners. It's amazing that the world did not begin with the crucifixion. The world did not begin with Jesus Christ roaming. In fact, thousands of years went forward. And the Old Testament tells us of one sacrifice layered upon another sacrifice, layered upon another sacrifice happened. All of this in the attempt to get away from sins. God longed to save sinners, but justice tied his hands. It was as if justice had his hands handcuffed behind him. How could he save sinners and yet deal rightly? Could he just sweep it under? No, God is a good judge. Whatever you expect of a good human judge, you should expect that infinitely more of the Heavenly Father, who is a great judge. Everybody say, great judge together. He is a great judge. Oh, there's so many people in America today, there's so many people I meet that are praying and hoping he is a terrible judge. If the average person in America were to use the justice they want to be judged with on any other human judge, well, they'd be pulled from the Supreme Court. And you can't pull somebody from the Supreme Court. Look at this carefully. Justice tied his hands. Now think with me now about Isaiah 53. Think carefully. The Bible teaches us that death only comes because of sin. Did Jesus sin? Say it. Did Jesus sin? No. Death only comes because of sin. But yet Jesus died. If Jesus had no sin and yet Jesus died, then there can only be one reason for the real cause, the real reason for the death of Jesus. It's because he died for others. Let me walk through that logic again with you. This is a terrifically important sentence. Again, if death results from sin, and Jesus died and yet he did not sin, then the death of Jesus must be on behalf of other sinners. I loved a substitute teacher back in school. Did you not? Did you not love a substitute? I was not given to praise often as a kid. There wasn't many hallelujahs or glory to God, but if a sub were to come to school, hallelujah, glory to God in the highest. In fact, I discovered that in 2014, there were more than 600,000 subs in American school systems on that 1 year alone. Because in the school system, when a teacher cannot perform his or her duties, then a substitute is called for. We see the value of a substitute even in athletics. If you're watching the games later later this Monday or earlier yesterday, we know the value of a sub. If you and I, given to our, probably as I'm looking around the room, most of us, if we were to play soccer for even 5 minutes, 10 minutes, huh? Can I get a witness? Would we not be calling for a sub? Why is a sub necessary? A sub is called on by a teacher because he or she cannot perform her duties. Why would a sub be called upon in athletics? Because I am tired. I'm unable to perform. And morally, may I remind you, you have not performed. You've called in sick. You need a substitute, and Jesus Christ is that substitute. Maybe you did an experiment like I did as a kid, so fascinating in Boy Scouts. Maybe a science teacher put this together for you, that when the teacher wanted to demonstrate the power of a magnifying glass, then that teacher or that scoutmaster would put together a pile of leaves, and then on a bright sunny day that man or woman would hold that magnifying glass at just the right distance. And that tiny circle of of brilliant light would be focused on that pile of leaves. In just a few moments, you would watch carefully, though no fire was inserted into it, and smoke would emerge, and then fire would burst into flames. Somehow that glass was able to gather the heat from all the rays of the sunlight striking on the surface of that glass, and then direct the combined sizzling intensity into the one spot of those leaves. Now, I want you to think of the cross of Jesus Christ with me for just a moment. I want you to picture the world, a globe covered with billions of people, and above it are the rays of the sun that come the blinding intensity and the heat of a righteous judgment and wrath of God. You know, don't you, that God has to judge? You know there has to be a hell. What happens to Hitler? You know that that has to happen. And here is the righteous wrath, the righteous justice of God, and it's bearing down on the human race. And then imagine that magnifying glass, that great cosmic magnifying glass, as the world placed in between, gathering all the intensity of the burning wrath of God, and yet it focuses it on one spot, on one individual, Jesus Christ on the cross. Look with me at this. The Bible says in the middle of verse 10 that his soul, this mysterious coming figure that Isaiah predicts, his soul makes an offering for guilt. There's the cause of Christ's death. There's the reason for Christ's death. But look with me lastly at the effects of Christ's death. You know, if you and I were in a small Oklahoma town in central Oklahoma, isn't it that funnel? Isn't it the tip of the point of the funnel? Isn't the smallest part of the funnel that we get so scared about? Because when we listen carefully, 2:30 earlier this week, I was awoken by the sirens. And you want to know, has the funnel touched down? That's when things get interesting. That's when things get fascinating. That's when things get what? Terrifying. You see, the cause of the death of Jesus and the reason for the death of Jesus, that there's a funnel above us that doesn't make an impact. It's when the tornado touches down. And look at this. Jesus is unlike a tornado. He doesn't bring destruction. He brings healing. Look with me at the end of verse 10. The Bible says this. This is the end of it. Here's the focus of it. That this coming mysterious one, this one who's death was planned by the Father, this one whose soul makes an offering for guilt. Now at the end of verse 10, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. His offspring. Notice those two little words at the beginning of the last phrase of verse 10. His offspring is us. Offspring is his children. He's speaking of the people who believe in him. We are the offspring. We are his seed. Notice how verses 4, 5, and 6 say that we are like sheep. And look carefully. I love this. Savor this with me, believers. We strayed like sheep, but we're brought and treated like children. Wow. You know, if I'm looking for a good place to say amen, that would be the place I would insert one right there. If I'm just searching for a place, we stray like sheep, but we return as children. Man, that is good. But watch this carefully now. I thought a moment ago about those two disciples hearing Jesus walk along that road, distraught, forlorn. Had you not heard? Have you not? Are you the only one in Jerusalem not to hear these events? And then this mysterious figure, much like this mysterious servant in Isaiah 53, begins to unpack the Old Testament. Did he focus on Isaiah 53? If the walk was 5 miles, did they spend a mile on this chapter? Did they spend 2 miles on this chapter? I don't know what they did, but I can tell you this. Jesus wrung the Old Testament scrolls out like a wash rag of water. Marvelous would that be. And when I hear of this, I saw something this week. And you gotta watch the logic. This will not impact you until you read it carefully. Notice back in verse 8, this coming one is cut off from the land. He's crucified. Notice in verse 9, he is buried. He is given a honorable burial, but he is experiencing a dishonorable death, cross church. But now watch in verse 10. Watch in verse 10. Now, what happened to this figure? He is dead. Do dead people see? Not in my experience. Not recently that I've seen, but look at carefully in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. You're going to love this. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. Look at this carefully. He shall see his offspring. How could this coming one see unless dead people, unless this dead one comes back from the grave? Could it be that Isaiah took his quill and wrote on parchment a prediction 7 centuries before Easter of anticipating one who is crucified, buried, and yet risen again? Pastor, I want to know if God is real. I wish he could just prove it to me. He could prove it to you. He could lift the roof off this worship center. He could lift the roof off Schluter Elementary, just look down and say, boo. Would you believe then? But friend, genuine believers see the beauty of Jesus, and faith is awakened. You know, as I think about those first century believers, the ones who gathered together under Jesus and began to believe in him, I'm reminded that Jesus Christ laid aside all of his splendor. Jesus laid aside all of heaven's majesty. Jesus Christ laid upon all the side his glory that was inherently his. All remained of him was not the glory, wasn't the majesty, it wasn't the splendor. All that remained of Jesus was his character. And people still believed in him. That's how great his character was. That's how great his wisdom is. He laid aside all the glory and kept nothing but his character, and that they still believed. On the night that Jesus was crucified, he sat in a garden pleading with his Father. He fell on his face, the Gospels write, and he said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What is the cup? Turn just a chapter or two back from Isaiah 53. Look with me at Isaiah 51. Find Isaiah 51, verse 17. Isaiah writes about that cup. You'll want to see this. You just want to believe that I say, you'll want to see this. Look at this. Verse 17 of Isaiah 51. "Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Jesus said on that night, as he was getting but a foretaste, just on the tip of his tongue, just the lips had begun to taste the black, vile. He said, "Father, I would like out of this. Father, I'm beginning to taste this cup, and I'm in shock. I'm amazed at what it's going to be like. If there's any way out of it, I want out of it." You know what was in that cup? Stealing is in that cup. You know what was in that cup? Adultery is in that cup. Pornography is in that cup. Envy is in that cup. Lying is in that cup. Betrayal is in that cup. Deception is in that cup. Wall Street greed is in that cup. And the cross of Jesus Christ is just drinking up the cup of the wrath of God. Like a sponge that you would clean your car with, that cross just acts as a sponge to absorb all the liquid of God's wrath. "The gavel of justice was not brought down on me, but the gavel of justice is brought down on Jesus." I am so grateful that Jesus said these words on the night before he was crucified. if you want me to, I'll drink this cup. If you want me to, I'll drink this cup. Question. Is your sin in that cup? Not everybody sins in that cup. The tornado has to touch down. You have to personally have the healing of Jesus come down on your city. Not just your city, but your house. And not just your house, but it's got to touch down on you. For so many today, you're so close to the funnel of healing. It's impacted your parents or your grandparents. It's impacted your children. It's impacted your neighbors. But it's never personally impacted you. I sat down with a man this week who'd served 20 years in my job as a pastor. And on Airport Freeway about 6 years ago, God told him, "You don't know me." There are so many people who traffic in religion. The tornado has to touch down. Is your sin in the cup that he drank?